We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read, Jeremiah chapter 46. And we may read the opening words of this chapter. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Now you'll notice how the chapter begins, and then note now how it ends. Verse 27, but, and that's a very important word, as you've, I'm sure, come to remember, I've emphasized it on different occasions. It represents a change in the speaking of God and a change of attitude. And while you see how at the beginning of the chapter the word is against the Gentiles, in verse 27 we read, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord. Twice he's stressing they should not be afraid, even though God is working against the Gentiles, and they are situated in the midst of all this. Yet God says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be anxious. I have everything in control. To verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. We were singing, God in the midst of her doth dwell. And even when all this turmoil, as we shall note, is taking place among the Gentile nations, God is saying to his people, remember this, I am still with you. I will make a full end of all the nations, whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. That is a tremendous statement, and we shall see how it connects with a statement that we were considering earlier. But coming back to the beginning of the chapter, and as I said, we move in various directions throughout this prophecy, and for good reason, because as you will see, although we're at chapter 46 here, notice in verse 2 what it says, when this message comes, when these things are said to the prophet and through the prophet. Verse 2, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, as we said, in 609 B.C., that's when King Josiah was slain, and it was this king that is mentioned here, Pharaoh Necho, who killed him. He went out to battle, and he was slain, even though Necho had warned him not to interfere, that he had nothing against him and wasn't coming to attack his country. But Josiah went out to battle, and he was killed. And that was 609. Then in the same year, the people choose their king, Shallum, who was a son of Josiah, and they put him in the throne. But the king of Egypt decided otherwise and removed him and took him into Egypt. And we're told that's where he died. And so Jehoiakim is appointed as a vassal king in 609. Now here we have mention of the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we haven't moved on very far, although we're at chapter 46. We are at an early stage in the ministry, the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. So that's to be understood. And although there's been a reformation of sorts, and Jeremiah laments greatly the death of Josiah, and rightly so, things are changing, and the King Jehoiakim is responsible for endeavoring to undo the work of the Reformation. Now here is the prophet, as we saw at the very beginning in chapter 1. God said, from the womb, going back to chapter 1, just to refresh our memories, in verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now you will find that in reference to the various prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets as they're referred to, that they would be prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, or in the southern kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But this prophet is unique. God intends to have him speak to the nations. God intends to demonstrate his interest in the nations outside of Israel. Israel believed, well, we're God's chosen people, we're the covenant people. God speaks to us, he gives us his word through the prophets and so on. But God is now teaching that he has an interest in more than just Israel. He deals with all the nations, and Jeremiah is to be a prophet to those nations. Now, what we read in chapter 46 is this: the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. So God is addressing the Gentiles, not Israel at this moment, but the Gentile nations, the heathen who do not worship him and who do not serve him. Now, before going any further, there is something that we should note, and indeed we should understand. If we want to really understand the scriptures, we need to understand this principle of interpretation. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Now, over and over again, we know the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah about King Josiah, King Jehoshaphat, and so on. We know all that. But here it is against the Gentiles. But note what it is: the word of the Lord. Now you will meet with people, and they sound very pious, and they will give the impression they're very spiritually minded, and they're very godly, and you know what they will tell you? Well, our minister, he always tells us about Jesus. He always talks to us about Jesus. He doesn't waste his time with history lessons. He doesn't go into the geography of the Old Testament and the lives of the kings. He doesn't waste his time in that kind of thing. He concentrates on the gospel. And he tells us all the sweet things that dear Jesus tells us. And we love to hear what he has to say. We aren't interested really in what happened a couple of centuries or 500 years or 1,000 years before Jesus came. We just want to hear about sweet Jesus. People who talk that way may mean well, but they're very ignorant of the meaning of Scripture. When we go to the New Testament, and when we go to the Gospel according to John, what are the opening words of that gospel? In the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, you can't go further back than the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. How important that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now you imagine if you were someone in the Jewish community. You visited the synagogue, you went to worship at the temple, and you hear these words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you think, as the scriptures are read from the Old Testament, the law, and then the prophets, in the synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, what would you be thinking? Notice what John continues to write. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Now he's concentrating on a person whose identity, whose name is the Word. He is God, but he is the Word. He was with God, but he also is God. Now, we're told all things were made by him, who was the Word. Now, if you jump briefly, we're familiar, I'm sure, with that passage, but if we go over to the epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 1, we see there what is written. God, verse 1 of chapter 1, at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And one of those prophets is Jeremiah. God who at sundry times or at an appointed time, at one time, he spake unto our fathers by Jeremiah. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we know exactly who the second person of the Trinity is. He is God. He is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what the apostle is telling us this, God in the past, he declared his word, he spoke his word, he related and communicated his mind through the prophets. That was the channel that he used. Now, the word has become flesh. It has become incarnate. So now, God speaks directly through the word, through the Son in the flesh. So, what do we do when we come to a passage in the Old Testament where we read the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah? What word is it? Who is speaking? In Hebrews as well as Genesis, we read that it was the Son, the Eternal Son, who created all things. What does John tell us? It was the Word that created all things. In Genesis, what do we read? God spake, and it came to pass. He brought it into existence as he spoke. Now, when we come to a passage like Jeremiah 46, as in with many other passages, we miss and we overlook the richness and the fundamental importance of who is actually speaking. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah. It wasn't Jeremiah's own word. He wasn't just a good theologian or a good politician or a very wise man that could look at the nations and work out what's likely to happen and then warn the nations. No, he received something from God. He received the Word of God. Who was speaking to him? Who was communicating the mind of God to him? It was the Word. And that is why people make the great mistake of, as it were, separating the Old Testament from the New. Almost as though they're not connected, they're meaningless, it's meaningless to try and bind them together. There's a continuity from Genesis right through to Revelation. And where we read of the Word coming, why is it coming? It is because the Word that was with God was God. And so when God is speaking, it's the Word that is speaking, the Word that was to become flesh. And therefore, we hear the voice of the church's great shepherd all the way through the scriptures. And people say, oh, I just want to hear words of sweet Jesus. He said, I am the light of the world. He called Lazarus out of the grave. It's wonderful to hear him speaking. Yes, it is wonderful to hear him speaking. But he has a lot of things to say that very often get very little attention. And I believe that when we hear, read what takes place from chapter 46 to chapter 50 in the prophecy of Isaiah, we're hearing the voice of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back with me to chapter 10 in this book of Jeremiah and listen to what God has earlier said to Jeremiah. Notice the opening words of chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. The word, the Son, is speaking to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah. And listen to what we read in verse 6. Forasmuch as there is none like unto... Perhaps we might just, before leaving this chapter, look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Now, what was interesting about the heathen? They worshipped false gods. They worshipped gods of their own imagination. They worshipped idol gods. They formed in their mind an image of the God that they imagined existed. And because they formed that image in their mind, then God says they went off to the forest and they cut down a tree and they got a carpenter and they got a silversmith and so on, and they formed this image materially now, the image of what was in their mind. God says, learn not the way of the heathen. Do not be trying to conjure up, to form even mentally an image of Jehovah God, because he is incomprehensible. And whatever image you form is going to fall short. Learn not to think of God in the way the heathen do. But then, the reason for this, verse 6, is for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? You see who's speaking in chapter 46 against the nations. This is the very one. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? And who is the King of nations? You go to Revelation. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's King of the nations, and that is Christ. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Now why can the Savior in Matthew 28, why is it that he can say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And lo, I am with you in all the nations. As you go forth, I accompany you. No one can keep me out of the nations. Now, isn't that something? You imagine the efforts that have been made throughout history. Particular political systems have come into existence that have sought to ban the word of God and ban the gospel and take control of the minds of people. And they get rid of the missionaries, like in China during the Boxer Uprising, whenever missionaries were killed along with civilians. There have been these attempts to close God out, to, as it were, demand that the borders be closed against God, against Christ, against the Word. But what does Jesus say? All power is given unto me. They can't keep me out. Go ye therefore, because they're not going to be able to keep me out. They may try, they may rage, like in Psalm 2, but they cannot keep me out because I am King of the nations. And then what does the prophet write, verse 10, this same chapter? But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. And when we come to chapter 46, we see the beginning of this indignation. And God says to the prophet, the word speaks, the word that will become flesh, the word speaks to Jeremiah, all power belongs to me. I created these nations. And in the second Psalm you have there, I know we're familiar with it, but sometimes it does good just to look at the actual words. But the question at the beginning of the Psalm is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There's something that makes them angry. There's something that stirs them up. What is it? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. What does that mean? They set themselves in array as an army against God. They are going to resist God. If God will determine to come into their territory, they are going to stand and set themselves to keep him out. That's the picture we have. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Now you and I, when we read this psalm, we don't imagine, well, this must have been on some occasion during the life and the reign of King David. This same spirit exists to this very day. And yet, we read verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Where is he sitting? He's on his throne. God isn't disturbed. God isn't troubled. We were singing from that Psalm 46. It's an amazing thing. As we're singing it, we join with the thousands of the godly who've sang that psalm for centuries, for millenniums. They have sang that psalm. And they've drawn comfort from it and encouragement from it. And they've been enabled to stand. The Waldensians, they sang that psalm when they were being hurled over the cliff faces. And when they were being slaughtered, they met, they prayed, they sang this psalm to comfort and encourage themselves, as Luther did as well, and his friends. God isn't disturbed, even when his poor people are suffering. He's still seated, undisturbed, on his throne. And what we're told is this, he shall laugh at their efforts. It's as though God is saying, imagine, they think they can keep me out. They think they can dethrone me. They imagine such a vain, foolish thing. They imagine they can dethrone my anointed. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Now look at what we read. God speaking of his king. And his king he has set upon his holy hill Zion. Now when we come to a passage like Jeremiah chapter 10. And there we read those words. The Lord is the true God, he is the living God, an everlasting king. To whom does it refer? the very king that is mentioned in Psalm 2. When we read in verse 7, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Who is this referring to? Who can it refer to? It's God's Son who is by a decree set in the throne. And the heathen and the nations may rage all they want. He's still in control. And that is something that the Lord's own people should never, ever forget. This world may seem chaotic and utterly in confusion and in disarray. But for the Bible believer, they know God, the eternal Word made flesh, has all power and He's in control. And when He speaks, the nations can do nothing to resist what His purpose is. So when we come to chapter 46 of Jeremiah, we ought to keep that in mind. And we ought not to think to ourselves, well, there's no gospel here. This is just a history lesson. The very Word made flesh is here. He's speaking here. And though He says what He does against the nations of the Gentiles, and there are a list of 10 different nations mentioned. Notice how they're named, verse 2 of chapter 46, against Egypt. Chapter 47, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines. Chapter 48, verse 1, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And you can go on through the chapters. You come to chapter 49 concerning the Ammonites. And then you go down to verse 7 concerning Edom. And you can go on through the various peoples that are mentioned. And you might think to yourself, well, who wants to read about these fearful judgments? Because look at what God says in the chapter 50, verse 23. How is the hammer of the whole earth? That is Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty Babylon, the hammer of the whole earth, cast asunder and broken. How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? It's incredible. It's unbelievable. Who could possibly destroy the mighty Babylon? What kingdom could resist the power and the might of Babylon? Verse 24, I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware, thou wert found and also caught, because thou wast striven against the Lord. Why is God arrayed against Babylon? Because thou wast striven against the Lord. What a warning to the nations. What a warning the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. And why is God against the Gentiles? Because thou wast striven against the Lord. Parliaments, prime ministers, presidents ought to take heed to God's word. When Samuel was told to make a king over the Israelites, one of the requirements was, as we've noted in the past, he was to write out a copy of the law of God and he was to keep it by him. That would keep him from going astray and keep him from rising in pride against God. But then what do we read here in verse 25? The Lord hath opened his armory. What an armory. The Lord hath opened his armory. He's intending to go to war. And he's intending to go to war against these nations. And he hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Note these words. For this is the work of the Lord God. We have a tendency to think that God only does certain kinds of work, and that there's a limit to what God actually does. He does good things. He saves people. He shows his mercy. He gives them his grace. His works are to be considered for our information. And here is what God's doing. He opens his armory. I tell you, that is a frightening statement. God opens his armory. And he brings forth the weapons of his indignation. This is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. God is opening his armory and he's going to war against these nations. Now, it's very easy to see as we look at the various nations and what is said about them. They were idolatrous, they had their false gods, and so on. And God is against them. If you look just one example, going back to the chapter 48 and mention of Moab. We could look at any of them, but just let's look at Moab for one moment. Where did the Moabites come from? They came from Lot. You remember after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, then you have the daughters of Lot, and they have sons by their father. And here we're told that God has opened his armory, and he has brought forth the weapons of his indignation against the land of Moab, against the king of Moab. Now, what's God doing this for? Let's go to verse 7 of this chapter 48. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Now, note that Chemosh. And you'll see again and near the end of the chapter, verse 46, woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh. If you go back in the Word of God, you will find in 2 Kings that the people of Moab are actually called the people of Chemosh. Just as the children of Israel, they are called the people of God, the people of Jehovah. These people are called the people of Chemosh. Or as the Ammonites or the Amorites called the same God, Moloch. And you know from the record of history, not just biblical history, but actually from secular history, that this God, Chemosh, was the God who gave prosperity in war he would give the victory, provided certain duties were fulfilled, requirements were met. What was one of them? They would offer their sons to be burned in the flames of this idol god. They had to offer their children to be sacrificed, and they would be burned. There would be a real racket, music, din, to stifle the cries of the children that were being sacrificed. One of the saddest things is, and there are things, and you wonder, how can certain people do the things they actually end up doing? In the second book of Kings, you have there Josiah, as we've looked at this in the past, and his reformation work. One of the things that he had to deal with, verse 11 of 2 Kings 23, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering of the house of the Lord. Imagine, at the entering of the house of the Lord, they had these horses devoted in chariots, devoted to the sun. This was how corrupt worship had become in Jerusalem. But going down to verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem. As you approach Jerusalem, you just imagine at the feasts of the Lord, when the people were coming to meet with God, when they were coming for Passover or whatever, they're confronted with something before they actually come to the temple. The high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, listen, with Solomon. Well, if it was one of the other wicked kings, we wouldn't be surprised. If this was Jeroboam's doing, well, we wouldn't be surprised. But this is Solomon. Solomon, the king of Israel, had built it for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. Imagine, as you're coming to the temple of the Lord, and you see this idol erected by King Solomon, where has his wisdom gone? Where has it gone? If God leaves any man, it doesn't matter how wise he is, he's in danger. And here you wonder, who could possibly have erected this? Who could have built this for sacrificing children? Solomon knows better, surely. Surely he knows better. This is what Josiah has to deal with. And he erects on the mount as you approach Jerusalem, this idol god, this temple, this mount for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. You can imagine, Israelites must have shuddered as they passed it. Imagine looking at their little children and thinking, my little one, little children like these, offered their burned to this wicked, false, idol god. It must have been a madman. It must have been a wicked, evil, heartless man that did it. But it's Solomon. My dear friends, when we read things like this in the scripture, they stand out as warnings to us how dependent we are upon God to be kept, because we cannot keep ourselves. And here we find that in Jeremiah chapter 47, chapter 48, God says, I'm going to destroy this Chemosh. I am going to destroy the work of Solomon, and I'm going to destroy this wicked, evil, corrupt religion. And therefore I'm opening my armory to destroy this god Chemosh. Now, in Moab, Chemosh was the supreme god. Yes, they had other lesser gods, but he was the god of gods. He was the supreme god. And when the king, I was fascinated. I can't remember which city it was in more recent times. And they actually commemorate it for the sake of the tourists. This very Chemosh. And they built a replica. Because it's a historical fact. This isn't something that's a fairy tale. This really happened. This is how depraved kings could become and people could become. And God was grieved and angered by it. And he said, I will destroy Chemosh, verse 46 of chapter 48. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. And when we go back to verse 7, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests, his princes, and so on. Now, it's perfectly understandable why God would do this. He has opened his armory against this. Now, in our 21st century, what kind of thinking has even infiltrated into the church? These things happened in the Old Testament. But Jesus came. The Son of God came. And now he rules the nations with his scepter. And it is a kingly rule. He has introduced a new kingdom. He doesn't work that way anymore. He doesn't open his armory against the nations anymore. He doesn't do things like that. What was going on here? God was demonstrating, as Jeremiah in chapter 10 says, God is the king of the nations. Well, he has to prove it, hasn't he? So he has to bring down the kings and the gods of the nations. He has to show, he has to prove to the people, these nations, their gods are no gods. They have mouths, they can't speak, they have ears, they can't hear, and so on. But now here, listen. People will say, well, we don't want to hear about that kind of thing. It's blood-curdling. We don't want to hear about that. Look at what we read in verse 47 of Jeremiah 48. Yet, that's beautiful, yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab. In the latter days, saith the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. Look at that. Yet will I bring again. 12 times throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, you will read words like this, yet will I bring again. 9 times they refer to the children of Israel and the children of Judah, but 3 times they actually refer to the heathen. Look down at chapter 49 when God is now, he's opened his armory against the Ammonites for their evil. And what does he say? Verse 6. And afterward, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. Go to chapter 49. And there you have Elam. The armory is opened against Elam in judgment. Verse 39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. And so you see these blessed gospel promises. The one who's opening the armor against his enemies. Yes, he has these promises. I will bring them again. I will gather them. You see, as we've already noted in the prophecy of Jeremiah, on different occasions, Jeremiah, as the spokesman for God, says that he's going to bring the people back as a shepherd will do. He is their king, and he will bring them back as a shepherd. And here's God saying, even the Moabites, and others, yes, I will punish their sins. I will destroy their idol gods. I will ruin and destroy their religious customs. But I will gather them. And I will bring them back. They who were lost in the Garden of Eden in Adam, I'll bring them back. And when we come to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What's he doing? He's fulfilling the promises that were made even to these heathen nations through Jeremiah. But when we come to the end of the chapter 46, as I said earlier, God has this special message for his believing people. And remember, this is the 4th year of Jehoiakim. 4 years of seeking to undo the Reformation. 4 years when he's been trying to undo the Reformation work of his father Josiah. Now, Jeremiah has some very strong things to say to Hezekiah, or to say rather to Jehoiakim. But notice what he says here. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Now, if I had a map here, you would see that there's little Israel. Little Judah, this little tiny kingdom. To the northeast is the mighty Babylonian Empire. Down to the southwest is Egypt. And these are rivals, but in between is this little people, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, who are north as well. They've already overrun the nation of Israel and taken their people captive. And you just imagine if you were in Judah and thinking there's a mighty army north, there's another mighty army south. We know what they're like, for we've suffered at their hands, particularly Egypt. And God says, fear not. Whatever's happening, you are safe. And they might think, well, how safe are we? Look at what the king is doing. Look at how the idols are being set up again. They're being restored. Here's the covenant faithfulness of God. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. Why? Because in verse 28, I am with thee. I am with thee. You imagine the godly fearing, God must desert us. God must leave us when we've got this king in the throne and what he's doing and what's been introduced and what's been maintained. I will make a full end of the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee. I will correct thee. Yes, I will punish these heathen nations. But I will correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now, I'm sure you can recall that earlier on we looked at what the prayer of Jeremiah himself was. He prayed that the Lord would correct him, chapter 10, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And this is in the same time of the events that are recorded here in this chapter 46. And God says, I will correct you. You asked me to correct you. I will correct you. You asked me to do it gently, to do it graciously. I will do it gently. I will do it in measure. I will not be too severe. My judgments, my afflictions, they'll be measured so that you can bear them. But I will correct you, and I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. I will punish these heathen, but I will correct my people. And as I said, what a blessed day it would be if we were all praying when we were looking at those words in chapter 10, correct me. And I hope we have been praying that way. And how does God respond? Yeah, I will correct you because you're my people. And if I don't correct you, it's because you're not my people. If I leave you to go, I leave you to your own devices, it's because you're not my people. But if you're my people, I will correct you, but I will do it in measure. I will do it graciously. I will do it gently. I will measure your afflictions to correct you. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow before thee. We are so small and so insignificant in comparison with the greatness of the nations and the peoples of this world. And yet we thank thee that the one whom we serve is perfectly in control. He cannot be dethroned. He can open his armory at any time. And he can indeed punish the nations when they turn their backs upon him. Lord God, do thou grant us to see thy glorious majesty, thy dominion, thy power, and enable us to submit always to thy correction. Bless thy truth to us, hear us, pardon us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.